been saved, those who have been redeemed from their sin, those who have not given in to emperor worship or have given over to the enemy but have continued true. And this was the very thing which the Christians in John's day needed to know, that they could be redeemed and what's going to happen for the redeemed. And John gives us pictures in these two chapters of what is the occurrence for the redeemed. And it seems that God reveals heaven to John in three different views. Two of them we'll discuss in chapter 21, and one view is in chapter 22. In the first eight verses, if you want to write down something by your Bible, write down fellowship with God, because that's kind of the picture he's going to give to us, that we will have fellowship with God, we will sit with God, that the church, the redeemed, they will be with God. Now look at what he says in verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Now I'm sure that was beautiful words to John, who was on the island of Patmos, which was completely surrounded by water. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now we begin to get the complete picture, and notice what he talks about first, the tabernacle. That's symbolic of perfect fellowship in the first view of heaven. If you note in verse 1, the first heaven and earth passed away. That was at the end of time. We see that in 2 Peter 3. So he is talking about now that all that has passed away, and he talks about the new Jerusalem, and a lot of people get some confusion about that, thinking that there's going to be this new Jerusalem. Well, what is the Jerusalem of today? Who is the Israel of today? The church. And so what he's talking about is that there's going to be nothing between man and God. Man now stands in the presence of the Almighty. The tabernacle of the old, you could just say he brings about the people from the patriarchal age all the way through who've been redeemed, the church of the new. They're now in heaven. And all places have fellowship with God. They've witnessed everything, and they've been long that they've longed for. Their witness to of Christ, their witness to truth, their witness to stand for what is right is now going to be paid off. And then in verse 4, notice here are people that have had their share of tears on earth, but no more in heaven. He said in verse 4, something is beautiful, and this is something that would may be applicable to all today, that God's going to wipe away every tear. And there's going to be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. Why is that? Because in heaven there's no more sin. He said everything you've had to endure, the persecution, the sin, the temptation, he said all that will be done away with. So in verses 5 through 7, God told John to write. And look at verse 7. He that overcometh, what is he going to have? He says, shall inherit all things. Look at that word, inherit. That means that you are a child of God and you finally are receiving the blessings of being the child of God. You have received your inheritance. And then in verse 8, he gives the picture describing the quality of the character of those who miss heaven. And what a contrast. The ones who overcome in verse 7 compared to the cowardly. Those who would bend their knee to Caesar because their life meant more to them than their dedication to God. the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexual immorals, and all liars. He said, they're not going to be in heaven. He said, look, they shall have their part where? The second death, which we've already talked about from chapter 20. The second death is the lake of fire. And he brings that up again. So the contrast is made. You think about those who were cowardly, the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, all those that he lists, those who have not been true to the cause of Christ, those who have been unfaithful, he said, they're going to miss out on this place of no tears and this place where Jesus gives of them of the water of life freely and those who inherit the blessing. So when you come down to verse 9, after you see the fellowship with God in the first 8 verses, in verses 9 to the end, almost the end of the chapter, down to verse 26, you're going to see the protection by God. Look what he says. Then one of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls filled with the 7 last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now we've already brought that out. That's the church. Remember back in Ephesians chapter 5 when Paul said in verse 22 that wives are to be subject to their husbands as they are to Christ. And he says in verse 23, husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And then he comes down and said that he might present her without spot or wrinkle. And it comes to talk about the love that Christ has for the church and in comparison to the love that a husband is to have for his wife. And notice the statement there, the wife is going to be a glorious bride and is going to be in God's favor. Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. That's not talking about the literal city. He's talking about who? The redeemed. The people who've been saved. Those who belong to heaven. And look at verse 11. Having the glory of God, her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. A lot of people in verses 12, 14 get confused, but that wall is symbolic of protection. That's once you're in heaven, once you're in the eternal presence of God, you have perfection. And notice in verses 14 through 17, the 12 foundations, it's a perfect square that cannot be shaken. How do you know you're perfectly safe in heaven? Because all the enemies have been destroyed. And so when he gets to verse 13 and talks about the 3 gates of the east and the north and the south, the west, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and the names of 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. All this is bringing out to the people that this is a place of protection and finality, that they don't have to worry about the enemy. And many times they look at the perfect square, and there's been a lot of questions. People want to say it means this and it means that. But if you really just keep it in verses 16 and 17 from verse 14 down, all it is saying is it's a perfect square that cannot be shaken by anyone. It's a place of utter protection. And so when I get down to verse 18, I see something else. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. And it starts to talk about these beautiful stones in verses 19 and 20. And you can go through and just list the stones. Well, what's he trying to say about these stones in verses 19 and 20? He's trying to just give a picture to man of how beautiful heaven is. You ever thought man can't understand spiritual things without having something to kind of illustrate for him the beauty? Sometimes we talk about the streets of gold. Sometimes we talk about a mansion in heaven. We talk about, that's not what heaven's going to be like at all. Those are pictures for us to understand that if gold is the street that gold is heaven's asphalt and gold is the most precious element to man, he's saying, whatever you think heaven is and whatever is in your mind of how beautiful it is, it's way, way more. You imagine all these stones glistening. You imagine the pure gold as of glass. You imagine this city that is squared and beautiful. And he said, I want you to see all that and picture that in your mind. But he says, I want you to understand, it's going to be much more beautiful than that. It's not a physical dwelling place. I sometimes think we get that in our mind. Sometimes we take John 14, where Jesus said, I've gone to prepare a mansion. The word mansion there really means dwelling place. I hope that we're not on earth thinking, well, I may not have much of a mansion here, but when I get to heaven, I'll be in a mansion. Because that's a materialistic view of something that Jesus never really taught. Jesus is saying, you will be in a place of utter beauty because you're going to be where the Father and Son are. And I think that sometimes, if we're not careful, we can say, well, I've got a mansion, and we just think, well, that's what it's going to be like, and I'll have my name on the door, and I'll shut the door. That's not what he's talking about. You have a dwelling place with God. You have an abode with God. And the picture, the mansion, the picture of the stones is trying to get in man's language how beautiful heaven really is. You ever had someone try to describe something to you, and they can't describe it? And so we use other adjectives, or we use an allegory, or we use a metaphor to try to get them to see what this is like. I had a friend one time who got out of jail. And I was asking him what jail's like, and he had to use a metaphor. He's like, you don't want to go there. And he was trying to explain to me, and he was trying to use things that I would understand, because I've never been to. And he was explaining how things can be in that place. You take that and you multiply that times a gazillion, and that's a picture of heaven. There's nothing that we can use to describe the wonderfulness and beautifulness of heaven. It's beyond our comprehension. I don't care who the brightest mind in this nation is, they cannot picture the beauty of heaven. And John is trying to describe so we can understand its beauty. And so when he talks about that, he said the streets were pure gold, like transparent glass. Don't think, well, I'll be walking on the street. What he's saying is those are symbolic of the beauty. What is the most precious thing to man is nothing to God. I've told that story about the man who took gold to heaven, and Peter looked at it and said, why are you bringing asphalt up here? This is what we pave the streets. The most precious element to man is nothing to God. And so I hope that that comes across. We understand when he writes these things, he's just saying, heaven is so glorious, so beautiful. And all these precious stones that man has died for, all these precious elements that man has given his life for and went to war over and battled over, he said, they don't mean anything to God. They're nothing compared to His beauty. Now look at verse 22. He said, but I saw no temple in it. Now that's important. You know, because he already said there's no lamp, because there's no need for lamp, and he says there's no temple. Well, why is there no temple in heaven? Look what he says. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lord are its temple. There's no longer going to be need for sacrifice. Because in heaven, there's going to be no more sin. What did you have to do with the temple in the Old Testament? You'd have to bring the animal. What did the animal do? The animal was killed. What was the animal killed for? To atone for your sin. They slaughtered the animal. They sacrificed the animal. Remember, they laid hands on the animal to transfer your sins figuratively to the sin, to the animal. And then this animal was put to death. But in heaven, there's going to be no sacrifice. Christ, being the only sacrifice we need, has already sat down at the right hand of God, but there's going to be no sins to be atoned for in heaven. Then notice what else? The beauty of the heaven. The city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it. for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. What did Jesus say in John 14? He also said in John 9, I am the light of the world. Not only the light of the world, He's the light of heaven. You don't need a light in heaven. You don't need the sun or the moon. As splendor and glorious as they are, nothing compared to the glory of God. And so He says, there's going to be the lamp, no lamp, because the Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. And the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There's no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The only ones there are those whose names are in the Book of Life. Now, if you try to make this a literal city, this long is to miss the picture. And some try to make this literal Palestine and say God's going to come back, set foot in rule in Palestine. They missed the picture. The picture is symbolic of the glory of what heaven will be like. And if I can just get a glimpse of the glory. Remember when Moses, what did Moses ask God? Show me thy glory. And what did God do with Moses? That's right. He put him in the rock by the cave where he would not be able to see. And he just showed the passing of the back, his back. And he just got a glimpse of his glory. And just with that glimpse, what happened to Moses when he came down off the mountain? Yeah. That's right. His face shone and the people were afraid and he had to wear a veil. Now, if that was just a passing picture of the glory of God, imagine being in His presence. And that's the picture John's trying to give us. To be in the city. And notice, it's for those whose names are in the Book of Life. Those who have been redeemed, they have overcome, they have followed the Lamb all the way home. Now, sometimes we might get our feelings hurt if we're not invited to something. I want to tell you something. As long as your name is in that book, that's the most important thing. Now look at what he says in chapter 22, and you get the last really view. You have the picture of God's fellowship and the picture of God's protection, and you see the beauty of heaven. But look at the provision in chapter 22. And He showed me a pure river of water of life. Now look at that. Not just a pure river, but a water, and look at those next two words, of life. So this is the conclusion of the whole book. The garden, which is symbolic in the beginning, the garden which was in the beginning is now symbolic of perfect enjoyment and perfect supply of all the needs. And as you look at the picture of this garden in Revelation 22, the three basic things necessary for life are met. He says there's water. And then he says, in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, underscore tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. And then he says, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and for His servants shall serve Him. They shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. The three necessities of life, water, food, and health. And he mentions them right there. Now you remember back in Genesis chapter 2 and 3 when we had Adam and Eve in the garden, where they had what going through the garden for water? Four rivers, did they not? They had access to water. Then they had, of all the trees in their middle, they were to eat, but there was one tree that they were supposed to eat of. Which was that? Now that's the tree they weren't supposed to eat of, but the tree they were supposed to eat of was the tree of what? Life, wasn't it? Tree of good and evil, when the day they ate of that, what happened? Their eyes were open. But there was that access. So when God kicked them out of the garden, what does He place there so they can't get back to the tree of life? Cherubim. When God has the Ark of the Covenant, and He has placed it, and the priest is to come in once a year and to place the blood upon the law, so that when God looked down and saw all the laws that the people violated, instead of seeing the law, they saw the blood. What was on both sides of the Ark of the Covenant? Cherubim. In John 20, when Jesus Christ was raised from the grave and they lifted up and looked in, there was sitting at the head and at the foot, what? Angels. Overseeing. When they saw that, they should have said, He's our mercy seat. He's the one that Christ looks upon who takes away our sin. Now you get to 22, Revelation 22, and you think about all this, you have now access, the angels are giving you access to what? Same thing, God, the tree of life. Now, our tree of life now is Christ. And it will be for all eternity. He's the one who paid the penalty. But you'll have access. What he's saying is you'll have food. You'll have what you need. And I think that's symbolic. I think whatever kind of body we have, whether we need food or not, is immaterial. What he's saying is you'll have your needs met. Same with health. He says there won't be a curse. There won't have that health issue. Every morning when you wake up and you stand up and you see, oh, what's hurting today? You know, I don't feel right. This don't feel good. That popped wrong. He says, that's not how it's going to be with your new body. So when you look at John, when you see John's vision, and he says it's all from God. Life comes from God. And we see in symbolic language, all three, the water of life, the perpetual fruit of the trees, the leaves of healing that gives health. And together we see God's caring for His own. Nothing to curse man. Nothing to hinder man. He's now back how God had originally created. You think about when God made man. Now, we're given an incorruptible body. I understand that. I don't want to be misunderstood. We're given a new body. It's not going to be like the body of Adam and Eve. But when Adam and Eve were first given a body, what was that body supposed to be? It's supposed to continue on as long as they had access to the tree of life. But once they sinned, it cut off. We're going to be given a body now that will not ever be like dust and go back. It will be incorruptible. Isn't that something? This body we got now is corrupting. This body we have now is mortal. It's not immortal. But He's going to give us, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, an immortal body. I remember I was looking today, and I don't know why it was on my memories today, but there was a picture that I'd shared some time back of my mother in Charlotte, Tennessee, hugging Jackson. And I remember the night I came home when she had died of cancer. Daddy sat on the porch with me. And he said, son, as I was bathing her, I felt knots on her back all the way to the top of her head. He said, I just want to burn that cancer up. I just hate cancer, is what he said. And then he dies of cancer. We all know someone who dies of cancer. We all know someone who died of something. And we hate this curse that is on humanity. But we can't stop. But we can be faithful to God who says, I'll give you a body where you won't ever have that again. And I think about that, and I want to tell you something. Having an incorruptible body. What a gift from God. And then look at how He brings that on. He says, in this garden, God cares for His own, and man's going to serve God forever, and there will be no handicaps there. And so in heaven you have perfect fellowship, perfect protection, and perfect provision. I want to know, what could you ask for more of? What more could one ask to have all these things provided by God? It reminds me again of when I was a little child. When I was a little child, I knew this much. My mother and daddy would make sure I was fed. It didn't matter how much money. I didn't know anything about the money. I knew that daddy had to work sometimes 80 hours a week. That he would work 60 to 80 sometimes. I'm sure some of you have put in those kind of hours of overtime and weekends to reach where you can make enough to live. And then, but I didn't ever worry about that as a child. I knew my parents would take care of me. And then I thought about, not only did I have that, I had the fellowship, the love of my father and mother. Not everybody has that, but if you grew up with a mother and father that loved you, wasn't that something? They knew your needs were taken care of. So your provision was there. Your fellowship was there. And I felt protected. I used to think nobody could whip my daddy. I know he could whip me, but I didn't think anyone could whip mine. And most of us feel that way about our daddy. How many of you boys used to say, well, my daddy could whip your daddy? I remember one boy, though, said, that ain't nothing. My mama can whip my dad. But we all think that we're going to be protected. And then when we get to a certain age and our innocence is taken away and we start to learn right from wrong, we start to see the cracks in the armor of these parents that we've idolized. We see they're not perfect. As much as we love them, we see they have their flaws. We see they can't. And then we see that they get sick. And then we see that they have frailties. And we see that fellowship's not all. And then we start to see, oh, we are in a sin-cursed world. But thanks be to God, when we get to heaven, we'll have perfect fellowship, protection, and provision again. That feeling of when you're being tucked in at night and your mother kissing you on the forehead and you've got your Snoopy doll, I guess I'm telling too much about my childhood, laying right here. And everything was right, as far as you knew. But here it will be. Here it will be. And then you think about a little more. Look at the conclusion beginning at verse 6. The curtain is coming down. The entire book is about to end. The play, or this vision, is about over. And notice what he says in verse 6. These words are faithful and true. He said, now God cannot lie, so if God says it's true, mark it down. It's faithful. God cannot lie. It's against His nature to lie. It's against Him. He's not able to lie. And He's faithful to His word. And He said, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent His angel to show His servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, John's adding some of his personal testimony in verses 8 and 9. I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said, do not do that. Again, that's twice an angel said, do not worship me. He said, I'm a fellow servant, and of your brother, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. And look at the last two words, worship God. John had to be reminded of that a couple of times. In all, he saw the awe of it. He began to worship the wrong being. And John says, this testimony, what it meant to him, he was overwhelmed. Then look at verse 10. You think about these Christians being persecuted, what they're hearing. You're going to be protected again. On earth, you may not have protection, but you have faith in God. Now, I'm with you. And I'll go with you through every trial, but that doesn't mean I'll take you out of the trial. That doesn't mean I'll even save your life if you're giving your life for my cause. And you have fellowship with me. And because of your fellowship with me, you'll have fellowship in heaven. And I have provided for you. Now, maybe I've not given you everything you wanted, but as Jesus brought out in Matthew 6, He said, I have fed you, clothed you. What more could you ask? But now that you're in heaven, you're going to have that in such great abundance, and it's going to be in perfection. It's going to be complete. That when John gets down to verse 10, it says, and he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust. Still, he is filthy, let him be filthy. Still, he who is righteous, let him be righteous. Still, he who is holy, let him be holy. Still. Now, he is saying in verse 11, The time of the enemies is about over. And those who are going to be faithful, let them remain faithful to the end. Because in verse 12, he says, His judgment is near. I'm coming quickly. Now we talk about that. Who's he talking to? Rome. And my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. And even though he is still talking about Rome, I'll tell you this much. In the essence of things, Jesus is coming soon. I remember in college one time there was a big debate. Should we sing the song, Jesus is Coming Soon? And someone said, we don't know when he's coming. We shouldn't sing that song. And all I know is what Peter said in 2 Peter 3. Turn to 2 Peter 3. And I just use this for my own. And if you disagree, that's fine. If you don't want to sing it, that's fine. I would not hold that against you. That is something that is a personal conscience. But notice what he said in 2 Peter 3. When the people had mocked that the Lord had not come again, and they're saying, where is the promise of His coming? Peter said in verse 5, they willfully forget by the Word of God the heavens were of old. Just by His Word creation came into existence. And He says, by His Word the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world then that existed perished being flooded with water. That was by one word. The flood came in Noah's day. But the heavens and the earth which are now preserved, now watch it, by the same word are reserved for fire. And we read that more in about verses 10 through 13. Which he's going to, the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men, he's going to annihilate this earth. Nothing will be remained of this earth. But look at what he says in verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this. This is for all those who've been mocking and scoffing, saying, everything continues as it has since our fathers fell asleep. Where's the promise of His coming in verse 4? He says, you remember this. Do not forget this. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is one day. Time doesn't mean anything to God because God doesn't dwell in time. God's in eternity. And our finite mind can't grasp that or understand that. We've always had a beginning and an end. God has never had a beginning. God will never have an end. But he says, a day is 1,000 years. Think about that. 2,000 years ago was just the day before yesterday, if you want to count in that essence of time. So in that essence of time, Jesus is coming. He's saying that Jesus could come at any time. But I'll tell you this, how many times have we sang this song as the life of a flower? What did Jacob say when the Egyptian Pharaoh said, how old are you? He said, I'm 130-something years old. And he said, my days have been few and full of trouble. Few, 130. I don't know anyone who's lived to be 130. Do you? I don't even know anyone that you get to 110, 115, they start putting the camera on you every day. And they start asking you, what's the secret to long life? Jacob said, my days have been few. So in the essence, you can say quickly. But if you don't want to take that, that's fine. But the thing we need to understand is we don't know when he's coming. But he does say in verse 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. I like that. He's brought that out over and over. But look at verse 14. Sometimes I think this is the forgotten beatitude. Blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Blessed? That's the forgotten. Happy? Who's happy? Those who do His commandments, because they're the ones that, look at that next word, have the right. God's going to say, you have the right to this. And then he says, but the dogs, and those were unclean to them, and sorcerers, and sexual immoral, and murderers, and adulterers, whoever loves and practices a lie, they're going to be outside. They're going to be lost. So he says in verse 16, this message is not just some man's message. It comes from Jesus. Jesus, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. You can go back in your own study about the bright and morning star and look some things about being the offspring of David. you know, it was through the lineage of David came the Christ. And look at verse 17. The invitation. The Spirit and the bride says, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. You think about the invitation to the wedding. Come. You're invited. Whoever, the Spirit and the bride, they make the invitation. The bride being the church, that's part of our obligation is, hey, I know what's going to happen one day. We're all going to face Jesus in judgment, but those who are His, those who've been saved, they're going to get to go to a wedding feast, and they're going to get to partake of the tree of life and live forever. But let me warn you, if you reject that invitation, which you're free to do, it's whoever desires it, you're going to not be invited to the party, but you're going to be cast to a place of outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, and there's going to be nothing but pain and fire and brimstone. And He says, the decision is yours. I offer you water. I offer you to come to the wedding feast. The church is supposed to be going out and inviting people to this wedding feast. And people have to make up their decision. I can't make the decision for one person. As much as I want my family to be saved, I can't make them be prepared for the wedding feast. And there are going to be people who are lost, no matter what our effort is, because they've rejected the invitation of Christ. But notice that. Come. That has always been the invitation of Jesus. Matthew 11:28. Come unto me. Now look at verses 18 and we'll close. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Now, this is mostly pertaining to the book of Revelation. If you added or took away from what John revealed, you can also add from what he's written in the Galatian letter, if we change any part of the book. You know, really there are 66 books that make up the Bible. This is its own book, the book of Revelation. And so he's really in emphasis making the statement here, but it would go for anything. And so in verse 20, God says he will come quickly. Look at verse 20. After he makes the warning and about taking people away from the book of life, look at verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming quickly. Those persecuted people, that's the word they want to hear. And look at how he closes the book. And I'm going to preach on this maybe the Lord wills last sermon here. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with y'all. Amen. Look, he ends with grace. But I want you to think about this one thought. Years ago, I preached a sermon. And I've got it written in the back of one of my Bibles. I don't know if it's in this one or another one. But there's that statement, I come quickly. How many times have you said, Lord, come, but not too quickly, because I'm not ready yet? Have you ever thought that? Have you ever thought, Lord, don't come today because I'm not ready? And you know what that shows me? As we said, every day we get up, we need to be prepared for the wedding feast. That doesn't mean we don't fall short. That doesn't mean we don't sin. But it means that we get up and that we see that victory is complete and final in the Lamb. And it's a moving picture of the conflict between God and Satan. But victory is complete and final. And that's why we can say, worthy is the Lamb. If you ever don't get anything else out of the Revelation letter, read 21 and 22. But go back and read 4 and 5, chapters 4 and 5. And notice how many times they say, worthy is the Lamb. Why? Because of Him I can overcome. Because of Him I'm more than conquerors as Romans 8 said, because of Him, I have hope of eternal life. He deserves my praise. Any time I have an opportunity to assemble with the saints and sing, should I not praise His name? Is He not worthy? Somewhere along the line, we've brought God down too much in our land. And somewhere along the line, we don't reverence His name like we should. And somewhere, we've almost left the impression that God is our buddy. I want to tell you something. Worthy is the Lamb of praise and glory and honor, because through Him, I can overcome. Go back and look at one thing if we close. Look at the Revelation letter again. Look at what He said again in chapter 1. And look at what He said in verse 3, the other forgotten beatitude of the Revelation letter. Blessed, remember that's how all the beatitudes start in Matthew 5. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it. For the time is near. Blessed if you keep it. Blessed if you keep His commandments, as He said, for you will have right to the tree of life. And that's why, as I spend my life on earth, I need to be inviting people, come. The Lamb has died for you, so you can come to the wedding feast. Any questions or comments before we close? I want to thank you for studying. I don't know what you got out of the study. Maybe you didn't get much, and I apologize if you didn't. But I hope there was something, at least something from this letter, that will spur you on to study more and to remember, worthy is the Lamb. Thank you. Yeah. I'm thinking we may do something in Malachi and Habakkuk, and then I don't know how many people will be coming in during that time, but I'm going to do something from the Minor Prophets. Thank you.